The Old Testament lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 7 to 9. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and that the great goodness of the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of the presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 13th verse. Glory be to you, O Christ. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, might your Spirit be among us this morning, that we would hear your words and your words alone, that together we might be increasingly transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we stand on the threshold of a new year, and though I've done this many times before, again, I'm a little surprised that it's here already. I don't know if anybody else is like that. I go, how did this happen? How is it that we're only a couple of days from yet another calendar year, and I'll be writing the wrong dates on official documents for some time to come? But as we come to the end of this year and look forward to the next one, I know there are those among us who exercise the practice of taking stock of the past year, doing a 5,000-foot view of the year and a life lived, if you will. And what is it, if we do this thing, what is it that we will remember? What will we see as we look back? And what might be some of the consequences of doing so? I learned a very interesting piece of information a number of years ago reading a very profound book. where the person distinguished between the experiencing person, the experiencing self, and the remembering self. And the fact that the remembering self remembers more positively than the experiencing self. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we're experiencing it, we've no guarantee that we're going to make it through successfully. We're no guarantee that we're going to survive or even thrive in this situation. But in remembering, we're obviously on the other side. We're looking back now. And we did survive. We're here. Maybe we even excelled. Maybe we even grew and matured. And so the remembering self is often more positive than the experiencing self. I remember years ago as a young adult in conversation with my mother, taking the opportunity to apologize for much of my behavior when I was growing up. To which she responded, "Oh, you weren't that bad." And obviously the remembering was more positive than the experiencing. Either that or she had no idea what I was up to most of the time. Remembering is good. Remembering is necessary. But it can also be risky. Let me explain from our reading from Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 63 and 64 are a lament. But it's a different kind of lament from the Psalms of Lament that we're familiar with. The Psalms of Lament have this basic structure where the psalmist describes in graphic detail what is terribly wrong with the current situation, up to and including the incompetence of God. And if you don't believe me, you should read some of those things. They're scandalous to think that the whole community sang these as a songs of praise to God when the psalmist is saying, "You're terrible at your job, God." But that it starts with what's wrong. And then, without having anything changed in the circumstances or the situation, the psalmist shifts to the discipline of praise and thanksgiving, often thanking God for God's historic faithfulness to the people of Israel. This lament is a little bit different in that it starts with God's historic faithfulness to Israel. He writes, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Just a note about the central theme of this song of praise, used twice and translated here as steadfast love. This Hebrew word is used about 250 times in the Old Testament about God. And it can also be translated as loving kindness or faithfulness or loyalty. Interestingly enough, loyalty ascribed to God towards us. And while steadfastness and faithfulness and loyalty may not be the jazziest of words in our vocabulary, they are key attributes of who God is and God's dealings with humanity. So in light of such faithfulness and provision from a loving God, the writer goes on to say, "For God said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." In response to God's steadfast love and faithfulness, his loyalty, surely this people will respond in kind. They will be equally steadfast, faithful, loyal. However, the verse immediately following our reading starts with the word "but." And in this context, that word can never be a good thing, right? He says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And the remainder of this chapter and the next is a lament for the indefensible unfaithfulness of God's people in response to God's love and faithfulness to them. Haunting phrases like verse 17, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Of course the author knows that God didn't make them wander, didn't make their hearts grow hard. Yet he's using that as a way of pointing out the absolutely inexcusable and illogical contrast between God's faithfulness towards them and their unfaithful response towards God. The contrast between a faithful God and an unfaithful people. Two verses later, in verse 19, the prophet says, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. We've behaved like we've never experienced your faithfulness, your provision, and your love. And we've borne the consequences for that because now we are indistinguishable from the people around us who have never known your faithfulness and your love. This incomprehensible and inexcusable unfaithfulness in response to God's faithfulness is a common theme, perhaps the common theme in the prophets. So the risk of remembering and recalling God's faithfulness is that it may very well expose the vast chasm between God's faithfulness and our own lack thereof. Yet, it is a work of the Spirit to enable us to see both God's faithfulness on the one hand and our own unfaithfulness on the other. Or to others. Unfaithfulness to others, for that matter. First, to see the faithfulness of God. Because there are many things that are so very wrong in our world and in our lives, often it is difficult to see beyond what is wrong. Nevertheless, almost anyone can see what's wrong. Just read the comments sections in social media. Everybody can see what's wrong. It may not be the same thing, but everybody can see that there's a lot wrong. But it takes the eyes of grace to be able to see what's right, right in the middle of what's wrong. It is a work of the Spirit and cooperative discipline on our part to see the many signs of God's love and faithfulness in our lives and our world. God's love, beauty, grace, truth are so interwoven into the very fabric of our lives and world that sometimes it's just hard to see it without the aid of the Holy Spirit. A delightful quote, one of my favorites, that touches on seeing rightly is by the 19th century English poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And it comes from her verse novel, Aurora Leigh, which I will confess I've never actually read. In an obvious reference to the story of Moses in the burning bush, she writes, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pick blackberries." Now, I like blackberries. Blackberries are a good thing. But they're very, very different realities and very different focuses. There's another quote that I've linked to this matter of seeing clearly or seeing rightly. Orthodox Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, and if you were at the retreat, you will have heard repeated reference to his beautiful little book on the Sabbath. Heschel says, famously, "Our goal should be to live life in radical amazement. Get up in the morning and look in the at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. Never treat life casually. To be spiritual is to be amazed. To be spiritual is to be amazed." And in this context, radical amazement is closely related to, if not the same thing, as thanksgiving. You see, I'm convinced that the toddler is the one that sees the world more rightly, when with awe and wonder and barely contained excitement, they point at the tree and the train and the crane and the fire truck and the flower and the puppy. And they go, "See? See? Look at that. Isn't that amazing?" Well, yes. Yes, it is amazing. Just because we've seen it 1,000 times makes it no less miraculous. There's no room for boredom in the life of faith. How are you doing with seeing, but then also seeing around or through what is wrong in your life and world? Do your eyes need a fresh baptism from the Holy Spirit so that you might be able to see the common fire, common bush afire with God and rediscover radical amazement in your life. I know my eyes do. Second is our own lack of faithfulness, our own unfaithfulness. When we see our lives and our world with greater clarity and begin to be at least moderately amazed, if not radically amazed, when we thank God for his fatherly faithfulness woven into the very fabric of our lives and world, the time might come when we realize how often we have responded to that faithfulness with the very opposite. And in such times, we will be cut to the quick. We will grieve. Our hearts will be broken. But that is the reconciling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, helping us to become aware of our unfaithfulness that we might be able to repent of our sins, receive God's forgiveness, and experience fuller reconciliation with God once again. For while God is always eager to forgive, often we're a little less eager to repent. We can quite easily go through our lives quite convinced that we're of our own righteousness, or at least our own okayness. We haven't got that much to repent of. You know, interestingly enough, I've observed that when we judge other people, we have a very high moral standard. And when we judge ourselves, or at least we're not a serial killer, right? The bar's laying on the ground. The standard is incredibly low when we tend to judge ourselves. So I'm okay. Not that much to repent of. I haven't killed anybody yet. The prayer of repentance in the prayer book can jar us with its stern language. It takes eyes freshly baptized by the Holy Spirit to be able to see our sinfulness, our unfaithfulness. The hymn writer Robert Robinson had those eyes when he penned the words to the beloved hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And in the last verse he says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." May we too be able to see with similar spirit-inspired clarity our own prodigal ways. You know, I often say that until I have submitted to the Word, until I have begun to be transformed by that Word, I have nothing of substance to say in a sermon. I find myself still being very profoundly corrected this morning. So I'm talking about me and my need to see with greater clarity my unfaithfulness and my wayward ways. It also takes the power and the courage of the Holy Spirit to bring about true repentance. The person overcome by fear and timidity knows very little about true repentance. It takes a Holy Spirit boldness to own and repent of our behaviors, of our sins. Now, just a quick word of distinction between condemnation and conviction. And you may have heard this before. Condemnation is a final judgment and punishment. Just like a convicted criminal is condemned to his punishment, spiritual condemnation says you are a liar, a cheater, cruel, vain, lazy, incompetent, unloved and unlovable. Whatever your areas of vulnerability are to such words. This is what you are. It always will be. It's in broad general statements with nothing to address. No way forward. There's no recourse, no stay of sentence, and most significantly, no hope. Such words are lies from the pit of hell, and they must be rejected in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. When you hear those words, identify them for where they're coming from and reject them in Jesus' name. They're not from God. Conviction, on the other hand, is the loving light of God's holiness shone on our waywardness with the invitational words, "I made you for more. come this way. Come this way. That way lies loss and sorrow, alienation, isolation, desolation, and finally despair. This way, this direction lies your purpose and who you are meant to be. And along with that, love, joy, peace, and especially hope. Holy Spirit conviction is always for the purpose of repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. There is always a way forward. And that is the voice we must learn to recognize and obey. Oh, may we be quick to hear that loving voice of conviction in our lives, whose goal is our healing, our restoration, and our reconciliation both with God and one another. Now, there's a pitched spiritual battle that surrounds any individuals or communities who seek Christian discipleship, spiritual growth, and to draw closer to God. And in this experience of seeking and receiving seeing eyes, eyes that see more deeply, there is always spiritual opposition. There's an active opposition to our ability to see the faithfulness of God. Where is God, we cry? Why don't you show up? How come you're not helping me? All kinds of questions and doubts. And that opposition will also attach to our efforts at disciplines in this matter, particularly the discipline of praise and thanksgiving. We will find it so difficult at times to exercise these disciplines. They will be so easily disrupted and interrupted in our lives. However, if that opposition fails, if we do actually learn to see with greater clarity the love and the faithfulness of God that is in our lives and world right now, we will experience considerable opposition in our ability to see our own capacity for unfaithfulness, to see ourselves more rightly. Blinded by the deceit of our own righteousness, or at least our own okayness, we may never be able to see our own prodigal ways. We may never recognize our habitually wayward ways. However, if we are given eyes that can see both God's faithfulness and our own unfaithfulness, there remains another opposition, and that has to do with where our focus continues to lie. If, like the prophet, we are overcome with remorse and sorrow at our unfaithfulness, both individually and collectively, if it is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, it's a reference to 2 Corinthians 7:10. We may yet be tempted to remain focused on the wrong thing. We might be tempted to remain obsessed with our radical and inexcusable infidelities. But by that same Holy Spirit, we are free to choose where our focus lies. And where it should lie is on the radical and inexplicable faithfulness and mercy of God. And that godly sorrow that led to our repentance should be swallowed up by a profound joy and gratitude at the faithfulness and mercy of God. Are you thankful for the gift of Jesus? We just celebrated His coming a couple of days ago. And His coming made the way for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation even to be possible. Do you remember and recount that profound gift after Christmas? I don't nearly as often as I should. I don't recognize how extraordinary the gift is. So, on this last Sunday of 2025, may we have the courage to remember, recalling God's stunning faithfulness and love, not only this calendar year, but throughout our lives and following the biblical pattern throughout the history of God's dealings with humanity. And in our remembering, May we, on the one hand, be radically amazed at God's faithfulness woven into the very fabric of our lives, and on the other hand, readily repentant for our own unfaithfulness to God and to others in so many ways. By the Spirit, may we see both of these things with increasing clarity, and with the courage to repent of our sinful ways, that we might be more fully healed and restored, more effectively equipped to step back into our purpose and calling. As we stand on the threshold of a new year, may we recount God's steadfast love to us, no matter how risky that might be. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.